I want you to keep a theme in your mind, and we'll get into the text in just a second. We've already been singing some about some judicial things. You know, we sang the word pardon. I mean, we just sang a song called The Old Rugged Cross. And for us, we think about the gospel. We think about salvation. We think about the gospel narratives. We understand in their context, in their culture, that would be like us singing about the electric chair. I mean, that it's capital punishment, okay? So I know that's a weird thing to put in your mind, but we sang about the word pardon, and we're singing about capital punishment. What you're going to see in our message this morning is a lot of judicial terminology, legality, justice, and things like that. You know, we talk about freedom. Someone that's a captive becomes free. The opposite of freedom is bondage. There's just a lot of judicial things that go into the gospel. I'm just going to tell you up front. This is a very, I don't know any other way to say it. This is a gospel sermon. Every sermon that you'll hear me preach, Lord willing, is a gospel sermon. But this is just gospel, y'all. And so I'm excited to talk about this. I think there's a lot of application here. We'll get into that in just a second in Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 34 through 48. If you're still getting there, I'll tell you a quick little story. My sister and her husband live in the Middle East, and they're long-term there, and they'll come back here periodically. And that's so loud, right? Is that a sign? No, maybe I should stop talking. No, I'm kidding. They were going to go back over there. This is a couple of years ago. They had two small children, and getting ready to go back. They were on their way to the airport. It was an early morning. They got the little kids, you know, in the car. They got to the airport, and we're talking about them moving there. So they got bags and bags and bags, you know, getting ready for a 15-hour flight with little kids. Doesn't that sound like fun? Man, that sounds awesome, right? It's hard enough to take a 15-minute drive with little kids. So, you know, they were in for it. And they were getting all the things ready. And they get to the airport, and my sister says, "Where are the passports?" And, you know, you get there a little bit early for a flight. But when you live 40 minutes from the airport and you're an hour and a half early, the math doesn't exactly check out, you know what I'm saying? So my dad, who was dropping them off, and my mom, they put them in the, I guess, what do you call the area of the airport where you just walk in the doors, you haven't gone to TSA, I don't know what that is, but they were there in that area because they couldn't go through. And my dad, I mean, he said it's like the fastest he's ever driven back to the house. And he said if there was any police officer anywhere close, I'd have gone to jail. It was an emergency, and so he just hightailed it back to the house, got the passports, came back, and just in the nick of time, they made it and got on the flight, and they made it back home overseas. But it was scary because they had to have those passports, and they had to have boarding passes, or else they were not going to get through TSA. You see, anybody can walk into an airport, but if you want to really go anywhere, you've got to have a boarding pass, and TSA is not really known to make exceptions for that. Right, you can get into the airport, but you are not going to get to your destination unless you have the proper credentials. I say that to say that God has offered access. He's offered access indiscriminately to all people. The Bible uses the word impartiality. God makes no bones about that. He is impartial in that offer. God shows no partiality. But when we die, there is only one way by which we may have access to eternity with God. And while that offer is impartial and it is universal, if we want to reach our destination, God does not give exceptions. There is one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, not a way." It's only through Jesus that we may be saved. And that offer is open, it is impartial, but the way is exclusive. Impartial in that anyone can be acceptable, whether you're Jew or Gentile in the context of our passage this morning. But it is very exclusive in that it's not based on what kind of individual you are, but based on the means through which any individual may enter, and that is only through the person and work of Jesus. In fact, our passage says that Jesus brought us peace through Jesus. And if there's an offering of peace, then the opposite is true without him, and that's only conflict with God. But Jesus offers us peace with God, salvation unto God. The big idea this morning is this, that the gospel provides an impartial invitation, but eternity with God is only for those who, through Jesus, stand right before him. The gospel provides an impartial invitation, but eternity with God is only for those who, through Jesus, stand right before him. If you're writing that down, we'll put it up back on the screen in just a moment. But let's go ahead and look at our passage of Scripture in Acts 10, 34 through 48. It says this, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." There it is. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Amen. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Go and put that big idea back up there, if you will, in case anyone's writing that down. Recapping where we were last week, we saw that Peter, and again, we're walking through the book of Acts. If you're new to Fellowship, we started in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and now we're all the way in Acts chapter 10, 34 through 48. What we looked at last week at the beginning of chapter 10, in those 33 verses, is that Peter had a vision and Cornelius had a vision. Both of them were visions by God, from God, and it was to bring them together, because the gospel had gone to a lot of regions, had gone to Judea and Samaria. Obviously, it started in Jerusalem and it started to bridge out. But then suddenly, amazingly, the gospel reaches Cornelius and his family, and there's this huge turn of the page in redemptive history, and that is that the gospel is going to go to the end of the earth, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Look at that map. If you have that map that we looked at last week, you'll see that again, Jerusalem is a starting point in the southeast there. We saw that Peter went to Lydda and then to Joppa, and now by God's divine appointment, he tricks up to Caesarea, which is where this thing is taking place today. Caesarea was kind of the hub of the Roman Empire in the region of Judea and Samaria. And so while this is still in this region, it still represents something far greater, which is that the gospel is crossing ethnic boundaries and reaching the Gentiles. And while we're talking about Peter going to Cornelius, the most important thing that we have to understand is what I've been talking about really throughout this whole book, and that is that it's not just Peter going to Cornelius and the Gentiles. It's God going to Cornelius and the Gentiles. God is crossing the cultural, ethnic, and national barrier and grafting in people into his family. And I love the humor here, because Peter shows up and he simply says, "Why am I here?" in Cornelius' home. And Cornelius basically says, "You tell us," right? "Why am I here? Well, you tell us. Tell us what you're supposed to tell us." And so what we're going to look at this morning, and you'll see this on the screen behind me, is Peter's message. And there are four main components to that. You can go and put those up there. This is sort of the outline this morning, and we'll look at each of these four things. And I know I'm giving to you all at once. You'll see this slide several times. But we're going to start with the first one and then work our way through. But Peter's message, and I'll just read all four. Peter's message, number one, reflects God's impartiality. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Anyone may believe. Number two, it tells redemption's story, which is the truth of the Jesus story, the gospel, and what it means for us. And then that story calls all to the judge for forgiveness, to fall before the judge and find forgiveness. And then finally, it details what a transformed life looks like. When God moves and transforms a life, what does that look like? So we'll start with the beginning of Peter's message there in verse 34, where it says that Peter opened his mouth. Isn't that funny? You know, if I were to say, this guy, David, he told me a story, and so he opened his mouth and said these things. Isn't that kind of obvious? Like, why say he opened his mouth? Has any story ever been told without opening a mouth? No. So why does he say this? Well, this terminology, Peter opened his mouth, you look at that and think, yeah, no kidding. Obviously, that has to happen. But when a passage says that the speaker opened his mouth, it means they are saying something important. It's not just that they're saying anything. It's that they're saying something very important. This next sentence is huge because the group gathered in this household wasn't just a few Jewish believers and a Roman commander's family. Can I tell you something? This was about to be the beginning of the international church. This was the beginning of the international church. The longest narrative in the book of Acts. And it's that way on purpose because this is a huge turn of the page in redemptive history. And it reflects God's impartiality. Look at verses 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." If you grew up with the King James Version, you may have heard, "God is no respecter of persons." That's what this means, and the ESV translates that to say that God shows no partiality. It means God is no respecter of persons. It means that it doesn't matter who you are, God is a God of justice. It doesn't matter who you are, God is impartial in his judgment. There are a lot of things that are not respecters of persons. The stomach bug is not a respecter of persons, right? It's no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, man or woman. You could be a teacher in Lauderdale County or you can be an A-list celebrity in Hollywood. It brings me some level of comfort to know that even Tom Cruise is brought to his knees on a bathroom floor when he gets a stomach bug, right? It doesn't matter who you are because the stomach bug is no respecter of persons. It brings anyone to their knees. It's impartial. And God is like that. God is impartial. In his offering, he's impartial. And in his justice, he is impartial. And again, it works negatively and positively. Focusing on his justice, when I say justice, I mean that God is the final and ultimate judge. And he's not an unjust judge. He is a perfect judge and a good judge, just like in our judicial system. If there was a judge in our judicial system that was always giving out ridiculous sentences or pardoning the guilty party or convicting the innocent party, what would you say about that judge? Corrupt. They're corrupt. They've been bribed. They're not impartial. There's something wrong with that judge. God is not like that. God always gets the sentence right every single time because he cannot be bribed. He cannot be coerced. And that's bad news, by the way, for you and me who are sinners. It's bad news for us that God is a just God because it means that you and I, when the Bible says that all, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you can't miss the word all there. That is impartial. Sin also is no respecter of persons. We all struggle with the common condition of sin. And if God is a just God, and if the wages of sin is death, you know what that means for you and me, the sinner? We do not get eternal life if God is just. We get eternal punishment. Now, obviously, something changes there, but I just want you to understand first and foremost that God is a just God and he is fair, and fair for us is not good news. But he's also impartially a savior. He's impartially gracious in saving. He's the savior of all. He's the savior of all nations and people groups and tongues and backgrounds. God's invitation, not just his justice, but his invitation knows no partiality. He won't turn people away because of the way that they look or the way that they, the background that they come from. It is an impartial offering. When it says in verse 35, in every nation, anybody is, he says, acceptable to him. That word acceptable doesn't mean righteous. It doesn't mean that they are fine just like they are. I will receive them just like they are. They're declared right. That's not what it means as far as acceptable goes. It's not the word that would mean made right or justified. It's more like that person can approach, okay? Not that that person is granted access, but like a TSA agent, anybody can walk to the desk, right? But only a certain type of individual is going to get past the check-in. Anybody can come to the desk, and that's what God is saying here, that anyone is welcome. The word there is dektos. It means welcome. They can come. Anyone will be given eternal life impartially if they have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. Anyone. No one will be turned away based on their background, Gentile, Jew. In verse 36, which we're going to look at in just a moment, it says that the gospel, the good news of peace through Jesus, again, peace through Jesus in verse 36. That means that apart from him, there is only bad news. There is only conflict, but through him, there is peace. And so I'm just setting the stage for something, which is very important. Consider this like the introduction to the gospel message. God has shown us that he is a God of justice, but he's also promised to us that he will pardon sinners. Something has to change for God to then not be a corrupt judge. Because we can sing about the old rugged cross of capital punishment in the same breath as saying God pardons the sinner. How can we say that if God is a God of justice? Well, this is the clash of the gospel. It's God's justice coming into contact with his graciousness as a pardon. Now, we know, obviously, that the middle portion there that brings those two things together is Jesus, which is the second part of Peter's message. He introduces God's impartiality and immediately turns to the redemption story. He turns to the redemption story, the peace through Jesus in verse 36. That's the essence of Peter's message, and it's the essence of our hope, the story of redemption. Look at verses 36, and we're going to go all the way through verse 41. Just really turn your mind on, okay, and listen to the beauty of this gospel message. Peter says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news," means gospel, "of peace through Jesus Christ." How do we obtain that peace with God? Only through Jesus Christ. He even puts in parentheses, "He is Lord of all." He is Lord of all. Don't miss all there. He's Lord of all. "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." He's implying that this is a common story. Even you guys know of this story, he's saying. "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." He's talking about Jesus' baptism. "He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He's talking about Jesus' earthly ministry. So he's saying, God gave us Jesus. Jesus was baptized, anointed with the Spirit, empowered, then sent on to do his ministry. Verse 39 says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." We're going to talk about that word tree in just a moment. "But God," how about that, "but God?" They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, "but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses." By the way, it's the same word for martyr. "As witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." I think it's interesting that Peter begins telling the story of Jesus. Really, and by the way, you can assume that this is a much longer story that Peter told. But Luke has made this very concise for the reader. Peter definitely preached a longer sermon than this, okay? But he puts it concise, and he begins with Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism was, in a sense, the introduction into the story of the gospel. It was the introduction of his ministry, a preview of his role in it. Jesus' baptism was like a preview. You guys know the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, that show, right? Do young people still watch Okay, good. I heard a very, yes. That was a young voice. Good deal. Then that's great. What I'm about to say makes sense for some of you guys then. The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air stars Will Smith. It was back in like the 90s, I think, was when the show was on the air. But the theme song is really what's most like notorious in the show. And I'm not going to sing it, or rap it, which would be even better, right? But in that song, it says, "Now this is a story all about how my life got flipped, turned upside down. I'd like to take a minute, just sit right there, and I'll tell you how I became the prince of a town called Bel-Air." That is an introduction, because it says, this is the story I'm about to tell you, and then he says, in West Philadelphia, right? You want to keep going? No, we're not going to do that. For time's sake, that's why. Not for embarrassment, but for time. So he then goes and tells the story, but it starts with, this is the story. This is a story, and this is what happens in the story. And I know this is a real loose comparison to make, but Jesus' baptism was like that. It was a way of saying, this is the story that you're about to see and witness through my life. And Jesus goes and is baptized. Did Jesus get baptized because he was a sinner? Did he need washing? No. So it had to be foreshadowing something different, because he didn't need the washing. Who needed the washing, church? We need the washing, right? And so in Jesus' baptism, we see sort of a preview of the whole, because Jesus' introduction, his baptism, it foreshadowed what he would accomplish. You understand that what we just celebrated here in baptism, it recognizes and represents burial and resurrection, yeah? Burial and resurrection. Jesus, in the very beginning of his ministry, was typifying the fact that he was going to be buried and raised, not for his sin, but for ours. The preview of his ministry was a burial and resurrection, and the climax, the culmination of his ministry was a burial and resurrection, because he did not need salvation. He did not need his sin to be paid for. He did not have it, but you know what he would do? He would bear the sin that you and I gave to him. He would be buried for our transgressions. He would be resurrected for our eternal life. And you see, his baptism was the introduction of his mission. Guys, can I just say this? It was always, I'll be crucified in your place. It was always, I'll go for you. I'll be crucified in your place. Even the word in verse 39, Peter uses the word tree. They hanged him on a tree. In verse 39, it says that. The Greek translation of the Old Testament says, Deuteronomy 21:23. By the way, this would be their Bible. Theophilus, who this is written to, the Gentiles, their Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, listen, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The person that is hanged on a tree, they bear the curse. A tree, we think of the things with green foliage on the top of them, right? But a tree in their language was any vertical piece of wood. In this case, it would be the cross. To be crucified was the greatest dishonor in Roman culture, but to hang from a tree was a curse according to the Jews in Deuteronomy 21. That's why Paul writes this. This is so powerful. Look at the screen behind me. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us. Don't miss the word redeemed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, now Paul quoting Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. How about that? How about how the Bible just all kind of comes together like that? You see, this is redemption story. It is the story of redemption. You know what redemption means? It means purchase, the purchase of a prisoner. The redemption story is the story of being bought from the death sentence of sin. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin. Listen to this great exchange. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become not sin, not death, but we might become the righteousness of God. Amen? That's a great exchange, a substitution. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, which you heard just a moment ago. But he was pierced. Hey, by the way, don't miss the pronouns of this, okay? These personal pronouns. He was pierced for whose transgressions? Say it. For our transgressions. He was crushed for, say it. For our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us. You see the personal here, the personal, that he took this that belonged to another who brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's easy to overlook the power of those pronouns because they are substitutionary in their nature. I love this quote, and I've used it before from John MacArthur, that God treated Jesus on the cross as if he'd lived your life so that he could treat you as if you'd lived his life. That is the gospel story. The great exchange, substitutionary atonement, payment of a substitute. The gospel is a story of grace. But the reason I say that is because you must understand it is also a story of justice. Because just because you and I weren't given the capital punishment does not mean that your punishment wasn't paid for. If it wasn't paid for, our judge would be scandalous. Our judge would be unjust. He would be corrupt. But God is a God of justice, because while he pardoned the sinner, he did not pardon the sin. He paid for it. Jesus paid it all. A good judge doesn't just give forgiveness, he gives justice. And that is how God can do both. The third thing of Peter's message is that God calls all to fall before the judge and find forgiveness. And by the way, that should sound a little unusual, because you don't find forgiveness from a judge. You realize that, right? Judges don't give forgiveness. They would lose their job if they gave forgiveness. That's not their role. A judge's role is to give justice. And yet our God, our judge, gives both. He gives justice, but he also grants forgiveness. At Calvary, again, God pardoned the sinner. He did not pardon sin. Jesus paid for the sin. Look at verses 42 and 43. And by the way, it would be vain if Peter preached the facts without preaching the response. There's something to that. And here he preaches the response. Look at verses 42 and 43. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God. Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge. Don't miss that. We think of Jesus as cuddly and putting kids in his lap and loving people and forgiving. It says, and that's true, but it says that he is the judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge. 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness. What a weighty statement that everyone, don't miss everyone, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. How can they do that? Through his name. God can be a God of justice while also being a God of forgiveness because of that last verse. Because we are offered forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It's impartial. The condemnation of sin plays no favorites, but the no condemnation of faith in Jesus doesn't either. You know that verse, right? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now how much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are, don't miss the last part, in Christ Jesus. Not those who have worked hard at it. Cornelius and his family were not saved because they were God-fearers. They were not saved because they were good religious people. How were they saved? Only by the blood of Jesus. Only by putting their faith, verse 43, in the person and work of Jesus. He is the impartial judge of all, and he always gets the sentence right. And yet there is always forgiveness, caveat, through his name. And when I say the word name, and when Peter says the word name, he's not just saying through the syllables that make up that word, Jesus. When you say in Jesus' name, it means in his power, in his authority, in his sovereignty, in his identity. Jesus saves not because of his syllables. He saves because of who he is and what he's done. To use the words of verse 36, if you'll just look back at that real quick, it's easy to just overlook this. You see the parenthetical in the ESV. The end of verse 36 says, through Jesus Christ, by the way, same thing that is said at the end of verse 43, through his name. He says it in verse 36 as a preview, through Jesus Christ, but the parenthetical says, he is Lord of all. Again, the English language is sometimes overly simple and sometimes overly complex. In this case, it's a little bit of both. But the word he there is something called a demonstrative pronoun. This stuff is important to the extent that I'm going to explain it, okay? When I say it's a demonstrative pronoun, it's not just he is Lord of all. He is the pronoun. A demonstrative pronoun is this, that, these, those. So what Peter is saying, again, a demonstrative pronoun, is not he is Lord of all. He's saying this one is Lord of all. He, this one, a demonstrative, that one, he is Lord of all. The reason that's important is to understand what Peter's doing is saying Jesus and no one else, not him, not him, not him, this one, him and only him, Jesus and no one else is king. And remember who he's talking about, a Roman commander, a centurion who submitted to Caesar, and he's in his room, he's in his household saying, Jesus and not Caesar and no one else, he is Lord of all. Church, there is no one else who deserves your everything than Jesus. There is no one else who deserves every bit of who you are and what you are except for Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that can do for you what Jesus can do for you. Caesar could not do more for Cornelius and his family than Jesus could do for them. Amen? And there's nothing in your world that can do for you what Jesus can do for you. Your hobbies cannot do it. The parties cannot do it. Your friends, your reputation, your money, your job, none of it can do for you what Jesus can do for you. Because this one is Lord of all. Only this one. Only Jesus. And Satan would have you look everywhere for joy and satisfaction as long as you just don't look to God for it. Satan's objective is not to get you to worship at the altar of Satan. His goal is to get you to worship at the altar of anything but Jesus. And he will get by with simply robbing Jesus of that glory. And I'm here to tell you it's all a lie. Because the world cannot do for you what Jesus, this one, only this one, can do for you. Thankfully, the gospel is true. The last part of Peter's message is really where we're going to get the bulk of our application, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time, and that is that he details what happens in a God-transformed life. He details what happens in a God-transformed life. Look at verses 44 through 46. This is kind of the application section, I'd say. While Peter was still saying these things, I love that. Peter's just, it would be like me just preaching, and then suddenly someone just stands up and says, I just got saved. Okay? Anybody? No, okay. So, 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. He just fell on people. He fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, that means the Jewish guys that came with Peter, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit, who they had, by the way, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For, verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. You know, we've been talking about the thesis verse of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8. The thesis, it all comes back to this verse. You'll receive power, right? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and where? To the end of the earth. We've made it to Jerusalem, check. Pentecost, Judea, check. Samaria, check. And now we're going beyond. In those passages where the Spirit came to the Jews at Pentecost in chapter 2, it says that he was poured out on Jerusalem and Judea. But then when the Spirit came to the Samaritans in chapter 8, it says that he fell on them. And if you didn't pick up on that, we just read both. That he fell on them and he was poured out on them. That's really important because we're going to see now both come to fruition at sort of what is considered the Gentile Pentecost. The time that the Spirit is poured out even on the non-Jews. The end of the earth is now in play. God is at work. And there are some principles that we can apply heavily in this heavily applicable section. So I'm going to give you, I think, five things, okay? Number one is this, the simplicity of response. The simplicity of response. The simplicity of the response. And I kind of pointed that out just a moment ago. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And don't miss that. While he was still saying these things, the simplicity of response. Listen, it's easy to miss it. They didn't pray a sinner's prayer. They didn't walk the aisle, okay? The simple, unreserved, self-abandoning faith in Jesus was and is enough. Simple. Unreserved, self-abandoning faith in Jesus is enough. And there's value in praying a sinner's prayer. I think that there's value in walking through wisdom. Why don't you tell God what you're feeling? Tell God these things. And there's so much value in articulating what's in our heart and telling God these things. There's value in boldly and by faith walking an aisle and perhaps praying a prayer of salvation. But man, these are real stories, okay? I've heard of a man in our, now part of our church family that did not know Jesus, that was sitting here in this room hearing a message from the book of Hebrews, and suddenly God just broke him, and he sat in his seat, bowed his head, and he's never been the same since. Just saved him. Another brother who was watching a Netflix documentary about the gospel and his heart welling up and him getting up from the table, walking to his closet, falling on his face, and saying, I'm never going to be the same. A sister who walked out at the end of the service here in this room, just walked out, didn't walk out, just walked out, grabbed me and said, it's time, he's got me. The simplicity of that. And those of you that have come to faith in Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. It's just a switch flips. And everything's different. The simple gospel is a confession that we all fall short of the glory of God. You fall short of the glory of God. It is wholeheartedly believing on the work of Jesus, that he became sin for your sake so that you could become eternal life through his sake. And it is finally the unreserved surrender and saying, God, you've got it. You have my life now. And if that's you in this room, don't wait for something complex. It is very simple. Repent and believe in the gospel and never be the same. The second thing after the simplicity of the response is the impartiality of the invitation. And some of you need to hear this today. If you didn't already hear it from Merrick's testimony a few minutes ago. The impartiality of the invitation. Notice it says that the Spirit poured out, Peter even says, even on the Gentiles. Even on the Gentiles. The ones that are eating the wrong foods, that are at the wrong altars, that are in the wrong places of worship, the ones that are wayward and godless, even on them. You know, we just looked at this on Wednesday night. We were examining Romans chapter 1 this past Wednesday. We're walking through Romans on Wednesdays. This is your invitation to come at 6:30 on Wednesday nights as we're walking through this book. But we looked at the Roman people, and Paul just goes into it and talks about this long list. He mentions awful sexual sin. He mentions murder that these people have been guilty of. Hating God, faithlessness, gossip, dishonor, malice, evil. And it's to that same people, Romans chapter 1, and that same people that Paul also writes the 8th chapter of that same book when he says, there is now no condemnation for you. The ones that owned that list, no condemnation for you. It's easy for us to divorce those 7 chapters apart from each other. The same guys guilty of those horrible things. No condemnation. Guys, the gospel invitation is impartial. There is no one there or here that is too morally bankrupt, no one that is too far gone to be rescued by the saving work of Jesus from the power of your sin. No one too far gone from that. Jesus didn't come for the blameless. He came for the broken, and he came to make the broken blameless. He didn't come for the blameless. He came for the broken, and he came to make the broken blameless. And if that's you today, you are what Peter meant when he said, this one is Lord of all. We can emphasize the demonstrative part of him. It's this one, but don't miss the last part. He's Lord of all, anyone who will come. Anyone who will come, anyone who will come, even the ones guilty of the Romans 1 list, you can have salvation in the name of Jesus. It's an impartial invitation. The third is the movement of the Spirit, and this is really obvious in our text. It's easy to also get caught up on some of the obviousness and think lesser of ourselves, but that's not why this is here. In verse 46, it says, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. It's a movement of the Spirit. That's the third one, the movement of the Spirit. When you say speaking in tongues, and we could talk about this for a long time, but I'm not going to. I'll just say something really quick here. Tongues is not a universal sign of faith in Christ. Tongues is not a universal sign of faith in Christ. Even in the book of Acts, there aren't that many recorded cases of someone accepting Christ and immediately speaking in tongues. But when it does happen, it's to show a special moment in the redemption story, like Pentecost, when they started speaking languages and people that weren't from out of town started to understand their own language. Or Cornelius and the Gentiles, where this huge turn of events has happened, where suddenly people that have no business in the family of God suddenly have business in the family of God. You see, this is a specific situation in which the Holy Spirit desired to prove a point, and he proved that point through the speaking of tongues. And this is the point, that Gentiles who are not circumcised, don't eat the food laws and do all the things, they are not yet baptized, who have not had an apostle lay his hands on them, even they can receive the Spirit of God. God is crossing a huge bridge here. And that's why they start speaking in tongues. And that's why the Spirit starts to just go all over these people. It's a big demonstrative response in our passage, but all the same, for us, there is also a principle. And it may or may not include tongues, but the principle is this. When God breaks through and changes a heart on the inside, his work breaks out and shows real evidence of Spirit movement on the outside. When God breaks through and changes a heart on the inside, his work breaks out and shows real evidence of Spirit movement on the outside. Don't miss the second part of that verse when it says not only that they started speaking in tongues, it also says that they were extolling God. You know what that word means? Maybe this is an oversimplification. It means saying, praise God. Look what God has done. Let's talk about what God has done. You want me to tell you what extolling God looks like? It looks like what Merrick did in these waters just a minute ago. That's extolling God. And when the Spirit breaks in, breaks through, and does a work on the inside, what comes out is extolling God. It should. It should. When the Spirit is at work, it's hard not to let him out. It's not complicated. If God is in there, God will come out of there unless he's being quenched. Unless he's being quenched. And sometimes we wrongly try so hard to flee the charismatic that we give ourselves to the stoic. And we just go ahead and quench him. And say, because I don't want to be mistaken for this, I'm just not going to be emotionally interacting with this at all. And that's an overcorrection. That's a course too far. Church, we need to be a body of believers that are willing to let God break out of us and move through us. Amen? Amen. The fourth thing, again, number three, the movement of the Spirit. The fourth is the necessity of baptism. The necessity of baptism. We see this in our text, right? Haven't read these yet as we've gone through. Look at verses 47 and 48. Can anyone withhold water? Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Just as we have, the Jews. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Peter just asked a really simple question. Clearly God has worked. Clearly the Spirit is in them. They need to get baptized just like we have to demonstrate that God has done something here. Notice that baptism is not necessary for salvation. They already said, they already received the Spirit, right? They, while he was preaching, they interrupted his preaching. Can you imagine someone doing that? Interrupting preaching? I'm just kidding. Interrupt away, man, if God is working. If God is working, I love this. God just works. They stand up. They are changed. The Spirit is moving. And suddenly Peter's immediate reaction is to say, not let's baptize them because they need to be saved. He says, let's baptize them because they have been saved. And so immediately they move to baptism. Not necessary for salvation, but necessary for obedience. And can I just say something? God is extremely clear on this. He's extremely clear on this. Please do not fall to doing mental gymnastics to make baptism optional for you. Don't do mental gymnastics to try to make baptism optional for you. It's very clear that for those who are in Christ Jesus, the baptismal waters are the necessary next step to obey and to put physical dimensions along with the spiritual reality that God has brought salvation. I was sitting in the living room with our children. Brooke was in the back, and it was just me in there with all four of the animals. My kids. And the older two, Shiloh and Zion, were fussing, which they never do that. I don't know what got into them that day. They were fussing, and it's always over the dumbest things, man. There are two blankets in our living room. Hear me? Two blankets. Two. Shouldn't be any reason to fight over that, right? They'd prove you wrong on that one. Zion had the red and black blanket, and there was a white blanket that was sitting over on the couch. And Shiloh said, I want the red and black blanket. I don't want the white one. And Zion said, but I have the red and black one. And I'm just like, go to sleep. Just go to bed. 5 more minutes. And they started fighting over this and yelling over this. And I was just like, Shiloh, you can have the white blanket. Zion's got the red and black one. There's another one there. Use it. I don't want that one. I don't care. Use the one that's available. He's got that one. And Zion said, you can use the red and black blanket. You can have it. I know, right? He doesn't get that from me. Does not get that from me. I'm more like Shiloh, trust me, in that example. And Shiloh is precious, don't get me wrong. But this one, they were a little combative. So Zion gives her the red and black blanket, and he's using the white blanket. And that's not why I tell you that. Here's why I tell you that. I told Shiloh to say thank you. And she's not happy because it all went, you know, this way. And she goes, thank you. You know, pride, man. Eden is sitting in my lap, and she watches this whole thing goes down, and she's four. That's what she'd say, four. I'm four. She's four. And Eden said, Daddy, why did she say thank you? And I said, because Zion was kind and gave her the red and black blanket, trying to make it a teachable moment. Eden says, Daddy, which blanket did Zion give Shiloh? The red and black one or the white one? Again, she can see it, okay? It's not like she has her eyes closed. Red and black one or the white one? And I said, the red and black one. And I'm like, it's on her. You can just look. But she's four and she asks a million questions. And then, so the red and black one. And she goes, the white one? I said, I'm not going to answer that. As I said, I'm not going to answer that. And she said, and this is so Eden. And she goes, okay, then it was the white one. The reason I didn't answer the question is because I'd already been clear. And we do this with baptism. We do this with baptism and we say, you know, I'm waiting for a sign. But listen, if our Father has already spoken definitively and clearly on it, you don't have to pray about it. You don't have to ask about it. If God is prompting you to be baptized, there's no objection here. It's not necessary for salvation. It is necessary for obedience. But we come to him and we say, are you sure? Oh, is it all the right? I don't know. If you don't speak clearly to me, he's spoken clearly to you. It's right here. He's already covered this. Don't do mental gymnastics to see how this can be optional for you. It is something that you should celebrate and praise God for. And always, I've never had it fail, always looking back, everyone that has ever done this as a believer looks back and says, thank God that I had the willingness and the boldness to do that. Every time. It never, ever fails. Whose glory are you seeking by not being obedient in this form? Whose reputation is the main focus? Extol God in the baptistry. Just because it isn't what saves doesn't mean it isn't extremely important. It is a non-optional early step of obedience that God has changed the life. And we praise God for that. Lastly, the need for fellowship. Number five, the need for fellowship. Peter stuck around. I'm not going to overcomplicate this. The very end. Then they asked him to remain for some days. That's what it says in verse 48. They asked him to remain for some days. There's a reason for that. And it doesn't go into all the details of that. But we can tell by other patterns of Peter sticking around with churches. Paul did this as well in his missionary journeys. Peter was not just there to make converts. Peter was there to make disciples. He was not just there to make converts. He was there to make disciples. And as he sticks around, I can assure you, it involved a few things. It involved teaching them. It involved them growing to understand. It involved them learning what fellowship is and Christian fellowship and what it means to be a church family. And Peter stuck around and showed them the value of fellowship with one another. He showed them the value of this. The value of not just being saved and coasting and walking out and never coming. He showed them the value of doing life together as a church body. And I'll just be transparent with you. My burden lately, especially as I pastor you, a rapidly growing church, is that I don't want our church to be full of converts and not full of disciples. Rapid growth, lots of baptism. Thank God for that. But man, we are really failing if we do not then follow up on that and say, well, I've got heaven, so I'm good. But instead we say, what does it look like to walk with him, to be discipled with him? That's the value, guys, of things like Sunday school and small groups. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and that is that I want you to get to the place where you're not just coming here and all facing the same direction, but you're going and sitting where you're facing one another and doing life with each other and fellowshipping with one another and growing with one another. Because if you're only a Sunday morning kind of person that comes in here and does this and then leaves, you'll learn some things. But you're really going to shortchange what it really means to grow in the fellowship. In other words, my burden is to see us be more than Sunday religious friends. I want us to be a church. And I can't do that for you. It takes you being willing. We do it as a body. That big idea. The gospel provides an impartial invitation. But eternity with God is only for those who through Jesus stand right before him. A judge who is always just and yet pardoned sinners with the sin paid for, redeemed, transformed. Today I give you a simple invitation with a simple response. If you've never come to a point in your life where you can say, the Spirit has fallen on me. I've repented of my sin and I've turned to Jesus as the only means through which I may be saved. Today, let today be the day of salvation. It's not complicated, and it is for anyone, impartial in its offering, but very specific and exclusive in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means being a follower of Jesus.